All right, well, let's start our time in the Word this morning by reading Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 6, verse 12 and 13. Let's read God's Word together. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and then, having done all, to stand firm. Well, recently I was listening to a pastor, and he was reluctantly telling stories of his repeated commands for demons to leave individuals. Some were demons of nightmares. I heard about a demon of a migraine, even a demon of pornography, and many of his demons were left unnamed. But then one day a man came to him and confessed that he had a significant problem with gluttony. And so this pastor asked him if he felt like maybe a demon was influencing him, and asked if he could pray then for him, and the man indeed said he did feel like a demon was influencing him, and indeed this pastor could pray for him. And so the pastor concluded by saying in his best serious voice after the prayer, "Demon of gluttony, in the name of Jesus Christ, be gone." When I was in college, a girl had a hard time focusing on her homework. She wasn't doing as well in school. She was plagued by anxiety. And a couple of students in my dorm believed it was a demon who had been influencing her. And so they held a closed-door exorcism. Now, I'm not sure if that particular exorcism was deemed successful, but I can assure you that the exorcism was the talk of our dorm for weeks afterwards. And then I read this week an 18th century theologian who called himself a Christian, in fact, was one of the foremost theologians of his day. Now, this man claimed that all the talk of angels, demons, and Satan, they were just hyper-spiritualized way to talk about the forces of good and evil. In his mind, they certainly weren't real, and they were just a vestige of the superstitious, you know, things like the virgin birth or the plagues of Egypt, or so he believed. And so we too tend to fall in one of these two extremes. Some of us are frequently denying that the spiritual realm has anything to do with everyday life. And we seem to forget that in God's power and providence of creation, he not only made the things that we see, but he made a whole realm of the unseen, the spiritual. And so some of us might forget or give less credence to the reality that the spiritual realm is very much a part of God's creation. On the other extreme, there are certainly people who look for demons behind every single sin, every single difficulty in life. The biblical reality seems to lie somewhere in between. Now, the Bible does not give us a great deal of detail on what happens in the spiritual realm. So as we piece together what the Bible actually says, sometimes we have to use a bit of a sanctified imagination. But we must always be cautious not to go beyond what the Bible says and teach us certainty what the Bible never does say or tell us. Teach us certainty what others say they have experienced. And as we aim to fight the spiritual battles that are raging around us, we have to be very intentional about using the whole armor that God himself gives us. Really, the whole armor of God at its heart is a settled reliance on the power of the gospel to save. And so wrestling demons then is not so much about naming some demon, figuring out who it is or which demon it is that is plaguing you to gain mastery over it. But wrestling demons is about godly reliance on the gospel. And so as we look at Ephesians 6 this morning, we're going to ask the question, how do I wrestle demons? Well, that is the very image and language that Paul suggests for our spiritual warfare, wrestling not against flesh and blood, as we just read, but demons. So let's avoid the dual pitfalls of ignoring the significance of the spiritual warfare and looking for, let's just say, little red-horned men inside every closet. As we study this morning, we're going to see five preparations to wrestle demons and win. Five ways to prepare your heart for spiritual warfare so that you can be equipped to fight against the cosmic powers and win. The first preparation, prepare to wrestle personally. Prepare to wrestle personally. Now, too many parents take an approach with their kids of leave it to the professionals. And when it comes to the Bible, they think that the professionals are Sunday school teachers or maybe their youth pastor. And having served as both a Sunday school teacher and a youth pastor, I can assure you that there are many times when I feel far from being an expert. And when it comes to spiritual matters, often parents are simply modeling what they have been taught, with little to no discussion of God in the home. Just bring him to church and they'll get it. It'll sink in eventually. But the problem with that is your spiritual life isn't so much about learning some facts about the Bible from Sunday school. It's learning how to apply the reality of who God is and what he has done to all of your life. And so God commands parents famously in Deuteronomy chapter 6, whether you're lying down or getting up, coming in or going out, I, the Lord, should be talked about with your children at all times. And that's because God should constantly be on your mind if you are a Christian. You see, the gospel call isn't go to church and learn to be good and don't think of God throughout the week. No, the gospel call is die to self and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength so that it so transforms your life that every day you act and look like a Christian. When you have that type of consuming love for God, you'll aim to glorify God always. And you'll recognize that every day you've got to be equipped to wrestle the demonic realm personally. Because you're constantly under threat to live like you love yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength rather than God. And just like you don't shirk off your highest of all parenting responsibilities to others, so too with spiritual warfare. It's your fight to be had. You have to be willing to personally engage. And not just with your children, but you have to be personally engaged in the battle for your soul. Paul commands every Christian in the church in Ephesus, put on, verse 11, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And why is every Christian supposed to put on this gospel armor? Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So Paul says every Christian is going to wrestle against sin, against the thinking of the world, against the whole demonic system that is designed to lead us away from our first love, away from Christ. And so you have to be prepared to wrestle personally against the demonic realm. This is not just someone else's job because the fight's going to come to you regardless. And he uses the word wrestle here. This word wrestle is an interesting word and implies close, physical, hand-to-hand combat. This isn't a term that is used to describe of shooting arrows across a field at one another. This isn't a term that is used to describe where you can stand 10 miles from the front lines and launch a few mortars and stay safe. No, the picture of wrestling is every day on the front lines of spiritual battles. It's going to come directly to you, and you're going to engage in hand-to-hand life and death combat. But it is not physical flesh and blood, it says. You are to wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is not against physical wrestling, but against the spiritual wrestling that is going to be coming inevitably to every single Christian. And so that leads to an inevitable question that I've often been asked as I think about and talk about spiritual warfare. The question is, can Christians be demon-possessed? How many of you ever wondered that?
Well, the simple answer is no, they cannot. 1 John 4:4 says, "The Holy Spirit who is in me is greater than he who is in the world." It's very clear. But we must carefully define what it means to be possessed. And by possessed, we mean generally that they are controlled, taken over, so that it's not you acting, but it is a demon inside of you. Think of crazy voices, incredible feats of strength, fortune telling with things that they had no business knowing. But if we cannot be possessed, why are we told to wrestle with demons? I think there's a sense in which demons can tempt Christians to sin, can so influence the culture to make life and persecution difficult and very much a reality, even deadly. Plenty of demons are likely influencing false religions all around the world, which can lure any number of nominal Christians. I've sadly known of those who grew up in the church who, when a kind Mormon missionary came to their door, were completely duped into thinking that, yeah, this guy is nice and I like these people. Or Jehovah's Witness. Or Islam. Or Buddhism. Or any number of religions in the world. See, I think demons are very much behind every single one of them. And so, no, you cannot be possessed by a demon if you are in Christ, but you must wrestle personally in your spiritual battles because demonic influences constantly are going to bombard you as a Christian because you live in the realm of this world. But what do these bombardments look like? How can we recognize what these bombardments are? Well, that leads to our second preparation. You have to prepare to wrestle personally. Number two, know your enemies. You got to know your enemies. It's so important to always begin with the Bible as we determine what we can know about demons. And it's from Ephesians 6, verse 12, and a few other places that we get this idea that there are different categories, maybe rankings, as it were, of angels, both elect and fallen angels, both holy angels and fallen angels, which, of course, are demons. Demons are angels who have fallen. And I want you to notice the different words that are used to describe demons in verse 12. Read with me carefully. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual force of evil. And so one thing that you got to notice right away, there is a distinction between a title and a description of who they are. The same is true with holy angels, for what is true about angels is true about demons in some sense, ontologically or in being. For example, in essence, angels, demons, they are all spirit. But in job description, they are angels. What does the word angel mean? Messenger. I heard that whisper. They are messengers. But they are spirit in being. So in verse 12, you have something similar. You have ruler and authority describing these demons. And they seem to be titles that point out what they do. They rule and they have authority in different realms. Compared to who demons are cosmic powers over this present darkness. Demons are also those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You understand that, right? What they do, they are rulers and authorities, and who they are, they're cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. Go back to Ephesians 3, verse 10, and you'll see that actually this is not an uncommon way to talk about demons or even angels. Ephesians 3, verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That's those same words, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's speaking of angels or demons. Turn to Ephesians 1, 21. We see the same words used again. Ephesians 1, 21. Here we see that the resurrected Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name above that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, that rule and authority and power and dominion, those are talking about angels or demons. And Christ is, of course, supreme over all of them. Something very similar is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. You can turn there if you want. It's just a couple of pages to your right, Colossians 1:16. Speaking of the supremacy of Christ again, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." These thrones, powers, dominions, rulers, authorities, again, these are talking about angels. Now you might ask the question, what is the difference between a ruler and an authority, or between a throne and a dominion? You know what the correct answer is? I don't know. And neither do you. The Bible doesn't say what the difference is. What I do know is that God created angels organized and having a hierarchy with different authority, like a military. But who's the general, who's the lieutenant, who's the sergeant, etc., we cannot say. Elsewhere, you find other categories like archangel, seraphim, cherubim. You've heard of those terms, right? Even here, there's a lot of unknowns. You know how many times archangel is used in the Bible? Seraphim, one place. We just don't know a whole lot about this. But we can say that there are clear divisions of authority, that there are clearly angels who have more power than others. And to illustrate the point that some angels have more power than others, I want you to go to Daniel chapter 10. This is story time, guys. This is the fun time, okay? Story time. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel gives us great insight into what actually happens in spiritual warfare. We'll see some angels are more powerful than others, and we're also going to get a chance to see in this passage and get a clue about what ruling demons are doing when they rule. What are they ruling over? Well, what does that even mean? So Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. I love how Daniel roots this in actual history. He says, "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris," this actually happened on a specific day, time, and place, okay? It's not some make-believe thing. Verse 5, "I lifted up my eyes and looked and beheld a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." Well, this is so common when we think about our exposure to demons. It's basically always terror. What happens even when the shepherds see the angel? They fall down in terror. Every time an angel comes with even good news, they have to say, "It's okay, don't be scared," because they're kind of frightening. Go on to verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." Verse 11. "And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. See what happened there? This angel was delayed 21 days. Again, I think this helps us understand that even the angelic realm is entering, has entered into time and interacts with time in a continuous manner, day by day. So this angel was prohibited from coming to Daniel for 21 days. By who? The prince of Persia. The many kings of Persia, it says. Well, that's those rulers or authorities, those demons who have authority in Persia. And who was it that came and helped him? Michael, that great, as we know from Revelation, archangel. Well, look at verse 20. And then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." Is that talking about the literal prince of Greece? I don't think so. Why else would the angel be fighting against him? And why else would Michael need to come and fight him? Again, this is talking about spiritual warfare. And this archangel, Michael, clearly has more power than the angel who is speaking to Daniel. And these demons are called princes, specifically princes over countries. So demons seem to be influencing national leadership to some level. That seems to be what they do. And that makes sense if they're often called rulers or authorities, does it not? That they would be involved in the upper echelons of government in any and every government? Also, I think it should be clear, we are blissfully unaware of spiritual battles waging all around us. Martin Luther famously said, "God hides the spiritual warfare around us so that we would not be in a constant state of terror." So, what does it mean then to know your enemies? Well, it doesn't mean that we can say with certainty that there are 9 categories of angels and demons. That's really a position. Look it up on the internet if you want. Just don't go too far into that hole. And many claim that they know this hierarchy, and really this comes from the 5th century. A certain Dionysius made this up, and many have simply repeated him over the years. And in fact, it's kind of the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, and this is why they and how they practice exorcism. They kind of have to know these things. Others, well they make up fairy tales about guardian angels and personal demons, and then you got Tom and Jerry cartoons, and what's going on in the Tom and Jerry cartoon? Good angel, bad angel. No, you don't want to do that. Yes, you should, you know, right? That's a fairy tale. There's nothing in the scriptures that speak of angels and demons like that. And actually, that idea comes from early in the church too, the 2nd century AD. The Shepherd of Hermas was an extra book that was written in early Christian literature. And it's not scripture, but it's valuable to see what early Christians believed. And that's where we get this idea that there is a personal angel and a personal demon of every individual. It's a very thin biblical understanding, even of a guardian angel. There's only one verse, Matthew 10:18, that talked about children having some sort of angels. But I don't think you can develop this whole idea that we have some guardian angel from that one verse. Well, others have made up things like Augustine. We like Augustine in a lot of ways. But he speculated that God is replacing all of the fallen angels with believing men. And once that number has been reached, Jesus will return. Huh. I don't know where he got that. Made it up. You see, the constant temptation we face is to become so fascinated with the spiritual realm that we spend all of our time speculating about these things and little time actually wrestling with sin and evil that's all around us. I think that's part of the point. And yet God actually reveals Satan to us in terms that are helpful to us. He gives him names that point to what he and the rest of the demons do. Satan literally means what? Adversary. He's the one who's against God and Christians. The devil, that's a name for Satan too, isn't it? That means accuser, slanderer. It means a liar, a deceiver. He's even called the great deceiver. Matthew 4:3, he's called the tempter. Revelation, he's Apollyon, the destroyer. He's Beelzebub. That's the dung god, showing that Satan is about filth and evil. He's called the ancient serpent, reminding us that he is in the Garden of Eden. And in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15, it describes him, I believe it's speaking of Satan, as a beautiful cherub who rebelled against God. So what does all this mean? In order to wrestle demonic systems and sin in Ephesians 6, we got to know our enemies a little bit better. Not a bunch of made-up stuff about demons, but know our enemies as God reveals them to be. So Christian, as you fight the spiritual wars raging around you, it isn't important to call out demons by name. You don't look for a demon that's afflicting a city or migraines or cancer or whatever. But instead, know the spiritual forces as God calls them. Be on the lookout for lies that you're tempted to believe. Be on the lookout for lies that especially go down like a sweet morsel. See, our natures are fighting against the truth. We like the lie that we can be anything that we want to be, that we can be God of our own little world. And we like the lie that we won't get into trouble for sin if we just tell another lie that can kind of keep us from getting into trouble. We like lies. We like to own our victimhood as our identity, as an excuse for sinful behavior. We like to think that tearing others down, slander, outbursts of anger, or simply berating them in our own minds, somehow helpful. We like to think that tearing others down builds ourselves up. The lies of Satan are all around us. And this present darkness, this world, is constantly seeking to feed the lies that we want to believe in our flesh. Satan is an angel of light who isn't always trying to get everyone to live in a horrid drug-induced haze. Sometimes he wants you to be just a good person. Sometimes he wants you to think that you're just a little bit more important than God is today. I want you to honor your desires above God's. But when we know our enemy, we realize that the lies of Satan lead only to destruction. So, beloved, don't focus on the fanciful or the make-believe demon stories. Instead, know your enemy as a deceiver and a liar at heart, and look out for the lies that you are tempted to believe in your life. But there was something else that should be clear when we get to know our enemies. That ruler authority language not only helps us understand the demons are organized, but as ones who are ruling over this present world system. And so a third preparation to wrestle with demons: see the world as a present darkness. See the world as a present darkness. Remember in Daniel, the demon fighting Michael, he was known as the prince of what? Persia. And the ruler, the term ruler, it can refer to both a type of ruling angel as well as a human magistrate or governor or king or judge. And that's because there seems to be a connection between demons and ruling governments. In fact, Paul makes it explicit here in verse 12. So go back to Ephesians 6 if you're not there. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, systemic oppression, systemic problems in society, injustices on every level, is undergirded by demonic influence. Systemic prejudice and corruption, the psychotherapeutic theories of Freud and others that aim to get us what we want, not glorify God, those don't fix you. The whole world's way of thinking, of solving your biggest problems, of governing, has elements of being in this present darkness. Now, does that mean that we believe every conspiracy theory that comes along with demons influencing specific people in government? There were a few QAnon crumbs that were dropped that seemed to indicate that the highest echelons of the Democratic Party were a cabal of evil demonic pedophiles. I don't know if you read some of that stuff. Do I believe that demons are influencing People in government? Yeah, on both sides of the aisle. Surely I believe that. But am I going to chase down every kind of mythical understanding of what exactly they know is going on? No. It's the same thing as the Tom and Jerry cartoon. But it's not a conspiracy theory to think that demons are working in this world, even in government. It says, verse 12, these rulers, these authorities are against the cosmic powers that are over this present darkness. So yes, demons are involved in government leadership, no doubt. Let's just not say more than the Bible says. John says the same truth like this, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so when government or societal pressure tempts us to sin or call what is evil good or good evil, it is right to call the societal pressure devilish. For the devil wants to use whatever means possible to restrict the spread of the gospel, persecution, pressure, false religions, amusing ourselves to death. This present darkness is a multi-pronged attack of Satan and really attacks us in different ways. That's why John can write in 1 John 2:15-16, 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, some of you might rightly want to ask at this point, well, should I blame demons then for all of my temptations to sin? If demons are all around us, if demons are constantly influencing everything. I think you know that that's not exactly true, but it is partly true. To help balance that out, go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Demonic influences in the world system, this present darkness, no doubt tempts us to sin. But James 1 helps us see another important reality. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by Satan and his dominions. Is that what it says? By his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, the desire to sin is already within every single one of us. Temptations are merely external forces that fan into flames what's already there. God is not the tempter. If the devil is involved, he's working with the evil in our flesh. It's right in there. That's why later in James, go to James 3, verse 14 and 15, kind of blames sin on demons. So on the one hand, he says, it's your flesh. On another hand, he says, it's demons. James 3, 14 and 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. See, our bitterness, our unwillingness to forgive, our propensity to assume the worst in everybody that we know, our selfish ambition, it's totally something within, but at the same time, it's demonic. You get it? Both of those truths are true. It reflects the demonic thinking of the world. And all that is in the world, including our own sinful flesh, is reflecting the satanic lies that tempt us. So much of our spiritual warfare then is not identifying a demon intruding into a certain room in your house, but it's to fight our own propensity to sin, spurred on by the world around us. Spiritual warfare is about an unholy triad. You've heard of this if you've been with us for very long. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. The unholy triad is spelled out in Ephesians 2. The unholy triad being the flesh, our flesh, the world, and the devil. You guys heard that before? That's really the summary of the source of temptation and sin and evil. It's our own flesh, it's the world system, and it's the devil. These verses describe what everyone is like before they become a Christian. It describes our natural state. And notice the unholy triad of the world, the devil, and your flesh that are marked, and they mark all of our lives without Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, that's the world, right? Following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, there's our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the goal as Christians is to wrestle against this unholy triad and win. Your flesh is constantly tempting you to sin. The world system is constantly being set up to bombard you with temptations to run after Satan's ways, not God's ways. And demonic influence is very much real in it all. But to prepare to wrestle, you have to see the world as a present darkness. This is not a pretty good place. People are not just morally neutral, having always the best motives. There's a lot of Christians who are left completely flat-footed when it comes to interacting with the world. I've had teens and adults ask me how they should respond when their friends or their company ask them to join a Love is Love campaign. You guys have heard this? Love is Love. It's basically a campaign that says they want to support all LGBTQ students, and love is love no matter what form it takes. A lot of people who come to me are Christians, and so they feel like it's wrong, but they don't have a really good argument for why marriage and love are reserved for one situation. How would you respond? Could you say, God designed humanity to fill the earth, work, worship, and enjoy Him. And if that's how God designed us, to fill the earth, work, worship, and enjoy Him, marriage is what God's design is, God's design way to make that happen. Marriage is given by God Himself to better accomplish each of these goals. Fill the earth. Well, how does that happen outside of marriage, right? Work. God designed us to be a perfect helpmate, to have a perfect helpmate, to work together in a home. Worship. God designed us to worship Him and thank Him for the gift of marriage, and we do and we should. And enjoy Him as we enjoy the blessings of life, including marriage. We also enjoy God as the giver. Since God is the creator and knows what's best, shouldn't we listen to Him? Could you defend why you believe what you believe about that? What about any number of other issues that the world talks about? Could you tell your friends why it's important to believe and follow Jesus as Lord and the only one who made all things? That's why we do the catechisms, because we want to be equipped to have pithy little statements that kind of ring a bell in our minds, that kind of, oh yeah, I remember you said that. And that's a way that you can use memorized little chunks to help you explain what's wrong with this world. It's not just good for kids and teens, but it's good for all of us. And unless you see the world as a present darkness, you'll never be prepared to fight these strongholds, these false ideas that take root in our culture. Now, I use the word strongholds purposely because I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 have been used by so many to support this idea that Christians have this power within us to go looking for a fight with demons. For in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, the text says that we have the power to take down demonic strongholds. That sounds like, yeah, let's go do this, right? And inevitably, we think we're all some sort of special forces of spiritual warfare if we only claim the power. But these verses are not speaking about commando-style spiritual warfare at all. They're actually talking about being prepared to defend what you believe. Look at these verses. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Stop there. Let's just end it with that. But if you do, you might have a wrong idea about strongholds, won't you? Look at verse 5. What is it that we destroy? We destroy these strongholds. What are these strongholds? Verse 5. We destroy arguments. Well, that's not as attractive, is it? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. But that's what demonic warfare is all about. It's about learning how to think right. Learning about how to defend your faith, to know what you believe, to protect yourself. And then verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Basically, spiritual warfare is guarding your heart against disobedience too. Got to know what you believe, be ready to defend what you believe, and make sure you're obeying God and His Word. It gives us a clue as to what it means to prepare to wrestle with demons and demonic influence, doesn't it? You got to realize this world is a present darkness and you have to prepare to take every thought captive to Christ to prepare to defend the faith that you have and be willing to do everything in your power to make sure you're obeying God and His Word. And interesting enough, church discipline is part of the context of this verse too. So making sure that we keep each other accountable to live holy lives is part of fighting spiritual warfare. Well, that's not often talked about, is it? You're going to destroy strongholds of Satan, we have to be willing to be kept to God's standard for righteous living. Very important. Preparing to wrestle with demons has a lot more to do with making sure that you know God and follow His commands than going out to slay you some demons vigilante style. Remembering that we don't live in a neutral world, but one that is constantly influenced by demons is very important. So take every thought captive and every day seriously. Prepare to defend the faith like you're heading into war into this present darkness. But even as we will consider what it looks like to put on the armor of Christ in the coming weeks, we have to remember preparation number 4. Trust God's armor is already yours in Christ. Preparation number 4. Trust God's armor is already yours in Christ. Turn back to Ephesians 6, verse 13. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. It sounds very similar to verse 11, doesn't it, right? Put on the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The command is straightforward. Put on the armor of God. But this armor isn't a mystery. It isn't something we have to earn over time. The full armor of God that we put on is already ours in Christ. It's pretty clear that each one of the elements of armor are related to the basics of the gospel message. Look at verse 14. The belt of what? Truth. Also in 14, you see the breastplate of righteousness, righteous living. Verse 15, gospel shoes. Verse 16, shield of faith. Verse 17, a helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible. Now, no doubt with more maturity, we can better wield the sword, but the armor, even the sword, isn't just for battle-tested Christian or for the frontline warriors and demon exorcism practices. No, the armor is gospel truth that even a babe in Christ can and should put on. So trust that God's armor is already yours in Christ. Trust that you have everything you need to fight the strongholds that you'll encounter this week. You've got everything you need by simply meditating on and strengthening your conviction of the gospel of peace. And this reflects pretty clearly the message of Ephesians up to this point. Go back to Ephesians 2 again. Remember those verses that describe the predicament that we're all in? We all have a corrupt flesh, a desire to sin. We're living in a corrupt world, and we're following the corruption of the devil. But notice how he concludes that section, speaking of the corruption that we're all born into. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, the profound power to get out of this present darkness is found because God did something to you. He made us alive. He gave us new life. He took a heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. He gave us eyes to see Christ as everything we need. He gave us eyes to understand that we are in sin, that by our very nature we continue to sin week in and week out, and that we desperately need a covering for that sin in order to be made right with him. And he's given us eyes to see in the gospel that Jesus alone is the only way that we can have forgiveness of sins and be reconciled with the one who made us. We are alive with Christ. We are perfectly one with him. The good news of being made one with Christ, that's your armor if you are a Christian. See, as you wrestle demons, you don't need some holy water, some specific incantations, or some exorcist training. You need the gospel and the transforming power of Christ. And so Paul prays for us in Ephesians 3, 16, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you know Christ as Lord of your life and Savior, then trust God's armor is already yours in Christ. If you don't trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you think that Jesus is a convenient add-on, your co-pilot, as it were, then no amount of effort will get you prepped for wrestling with demons. And if you don't trust Christ, you're spiritually dead, no matter how much you might be interested in Jesus. You're following the whims of your flesh, the thinking of the world, the schemes of Satan. You might think that doesn't sound too nice to say, but that's God's indictment, not mine. If you know Christ, what's your final preparation? Number 5, stand firm and hold your ground together. The title of the sermon is, How Do I Wrestle Demons? I hope the title would probably evoke images of hand-to-hand combat with some wicked demonic forces, some lessons on exorcism, perhaps. But I hope you've seen that in reality, wrestling with demons is far different. Exorcism is actually not listed in any of Paul's outlines of the spiritual gifts, nor is it mentioned in any of the New Testament letters at all. And that's not to say that exorcism can't happen today, but it certainly is not the norm for evangelism, and genuine Christians can never have a demon within, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So wrestling with demons often happens in subtle ways. It's about fighting sin and continually running to Christ. It's about wrestling personally for your own personal holiness. Are you concerned about your own personal holiness? It's about knowing your enemies and recognizing the pervasive influence of demons to promote lies, lies that you're tempted to believe, lies that you're tempted to embrace and think that they'll give you some sort of satisfaction in life. It's about recognizing this world as a present darkness full of demonically influenced ideas, religions, and yes, governments. And the only way we can wrestle with success by turning to the gospel again and again, day in and day out. And lastly, I also want you to realize wrestling isn't about a demon hunt, a seek and destroy posture. It's all about standing firm, holding your ground. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Note the goal of the battle, the goal of the wrestling is to stand firm. It's the same language that he used in the rest of the passage. Verse 11, what does he say? You're to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 14, you're to stand therefore. Verse 18, you're to be keeping alert. All of that language is defensive language. It's about standing firm your ground, standing firm in your faith. Attacks are going to come. Temptation is going to be real every single day. You don't need to go looking for some sort of deliverance ministry. They're going to come to you. When I think of the need to stand firm, I always envision J.R.R. Tolkien and the hordes of orcs and trolls and Uruk-hai coming to battle the elves and the men at Helm's Deep. And the lightning flashes and it's like, you see all the, you know, thousands and thousands of demonic-looking creatures. But that's what we're to do. We're standing firm for the demons that will come and attempt you and assault you today. You don't need to go looking for the battle. But just because you don't go looking for it doesn't mean you don't prepare. Prepare to defend your faith. Prepare to stand firm. And as you stand firm, if you ever standing on a stronghold by yourself, who in the history of warfare has sent one person to a hill and said, now defend that hill? Nobody. You stand with your men. You stand with your platoon. And who is our platoon in this warfare? It is our church. We stand together. We stand shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your church family, fueling up on the strength that you'll need to fight skirmishes that come your way week in and week out. That is why it is not something that we do every other week, maybe once a month, whenever you have time. It's not something you do just kind of haphazardly or on occasion. No, you are regularly, week in and week out, with God's people, learning, studying, preparing for spiritual battle, because spiritual battle is coming. So these commands to wrestle with demons, put on the armor of God, these are not just individual commands, but corporate commands given to the whole church family. If we were to fight together, to build each other up, to resist even the most sinister of schemes. Turn to Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. No longer are we isolated. God gave us a church family to equip us for battle. Ephesians 4, 14. He gave us his church family so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes of the devil, right? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We want to prepare for wrestling with demonic influences this week. Stand firm and hold your ground together. As we close, I think it's very helpful for us to remember that it is easy to fall into one of two errors regarding demons. And C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to his fictional book, The Screwtape Letters, great, interesting book, he puts it like this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So let us not be terrified of the reality of spiritual warfare, of demonic influence in the world that's all around us. Instead, let's prepare to wrestle the demonic powers and win. Let's stay ready to stand firm as a church, fighting the good fight, speaking the truth in love to one another, lifting each other up, helping guard our hearts from the flaming darts of the evil one. Rest in the strength that is yours in Christ, for he is the sure anchor of our souls, and say, come what may, we're ready for it all. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for what your word says about spiritual warfare and just the clarity with which we can know some things. Lord, help us to be a people who do not run too far into make-believe realms about spirits and demons. Help us to be those, though, who don't ignore the reality of spiritual warfare and resist the demonic thoughts, the demonic ways of thinking, the demonic arguments that tempt us to hold our thoughts captive. Instead, make our thoughts captive to Christ. Help us to remember that each one of us is to prepare personally so that we can stand together in this fight, so that we can encourage each other. We fight demons, even wrestle demons this week. We thank you for your grace and the gospel, which gives us a certainty of hope that the victory has already been won and that we have everything we need to resist any temptation. For no temptation is going to overcome us. And with every temptation, you always provide a way of escape. Thank you, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.